In December of 2006, after much prayer and careful study, our neighboring church family, the Falls Church Anglican, voted overwhelmingly to separate from the National Episcopal Church in the United States. Their reason for separating was severe doctrinal differences that centered on the authenticity and authority of God's Word. The Falls Church, along with other Virginia congregations, was subsequently sued by the National Episcopal Church over ownership of their property. And in May of 2012, the majority faction of the church family was required to forfeit their claims on all church property and to vacate their building. So what happened there? The cause of the disagreement was doctrinal. Was the Bible authentic? Did it speak with absolute authority in the life of an individual believer and a church family? The majority of the Falls Church Anglican family was convinced that the answer was emphatically yes. The Bible is authentic. The Bible does speak with absolute authority in our lives. And yet they belonged to a denomination which was faltering to answer these questions and to apply the unchanging truth of God's Word to a rapidly changing culture. What's been the result? Well, on the one hand, the Falls Church family has served as an example and an encouragement to the national evangelical community. Their willingness to stand for sound doctrine has been an example that many are following and admiring. On the other hand, some non-Christian friends have leveled condemnation at the Falls Church. In June of this year, a neighbor described the church as a group of bigots. In his opinion, the Falls Church's insistence on adhering to the biblical definition of marriage as between one man and one woman constituted bigotry. In other words, this man wanted them to deny the authority and authenticity of God's Word. Now, what was striking about this comment from this neighbor was that it wasn't leveled just at the pastors. It was leveled at the church family. It was leveled at individual believers that gathered together as the Falls Church. And we've entered into a time in our nation's history where our adherence to God's Word will be considered at best narrow-minded and old-fashioned. But more accurately and increasingly, our adherence to God's Word will be considered intolerant and hateful. And this will be the issue for the individual Christian as much as it will be for the individual church family. As we engage with non-Christians in our families and in our neighborhoods and in our offices. And I don't have to convince you that this is a reality in our lifetime. We feel the mounting pressure as a biblical worldview and biblical values seem more and more strange. Well, take for example the recent videos released about Planned Parenthood. The videos have caused a dramatic national uptick in conversation about our country's gruesome practice of taking the lives of unborn boys and girls. Children made in the image of God. And I've been shocked as medical professionals casually discuss strategically crushing unborn children in order to preserve whole organs and tissue. And I've been shocked by the statements of politicians and others defending this sinful taking of a human life. Shocked, but not entirely surprised. Brothers and sisters, we should expect this view, this worldview in a fallen world. God's people will face tremendous pressure to adjust and alter and even forsake God's word under rising pressure from a culture that largely despises God, his word, and his ways. And this is what will be addressed in 2 Peter chapter 2 this morning. Peter highlights the reality of destructive doctrine, a worldview that leads to flagrantly sinful behavior. And these things will make headway even within the church. And in the process, Peter will illustrate the pressure God's people will endure as they hold a minority view in an increasingly unrighteous and antagonistic culture. And finally, he will urge the church, subtly encourage the church to respond in faithfulness. Well, Stephen Bob preached chapter 1 of 2 Peter over the past 2 weeks. Chapter 1 is all about the glory and beauty of the gospel, the good news that Christ's death and resurrection provides an avenue for a sinful people to experience a new relationship with their God through exercising saving faith in Christ's work. In chapter 2, Peter shifts gears and addresses this reality. False teachers will come among you, church, and they'll distort this glorious, beautiful gospel. And this is why remembering gospel doctrine is so vital. This is why Peter wants to stir them up by way of reminder in chapter 1. Chapter 2 really could be taken all at once. But we'll stop today at verse 10a, and Matt will finish next week. And these first 10 verses that we'll look at this morning can be broken into three parts. In verses 1 through 3, Peter addresses the problem. False teachers with destructive doctrine will infiltrate the church. And this destructive doctrine will lead to flagrant sinful behavior. And he asserts that the end of these false teachers is eternal punishment. In verses 4 through 8, the second part, he demonstrates from history why he can make this claim of eternal punishment. And then in verses 9 through 10a, Peter makes his main point. God knows how to rescue the righteous. And God knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And this is the sentence that captures the relevance and the meaning of the text for us this morning. God rescues the church. God punishes the unrighteous. So be steadfast in sound doctrine. Let's begin in verse 1. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Peter alerts the church to the reality we've already discussed. False teachers are inevitable. It was inevitable for Old Testament Israel as false prophets lied about God's word and God's ways, and it will be an eventuality for the church as well. And Peter's desire to remind them and to stir them up by way of reminder in chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, is rooted in this reality. In chapter 1, Peter points to the true knowledge of God that leads to eternal life. He wants the church to recognize that false teachers propagating a destructive doctrine will be a regular danger in the life of the church. But we're left to wonder, who are these false teachers? One option is that they're itinerant preachers who move from city to city and church to church and teach false doctrine. This is a danger that the apostles address in other places, but I don't think it's what Peter has in mind here. Notice he says, they will arise among the church and secretly introduce destructive heresies. These teachers are not overt. Rather, they seem to be members of the church who hear false doctrine, adopt it for their own, and begin to spread it among other members of the body. Intentional and purposeful, they introduce alternate ways of thinking, even to the point of denying Christ as Lord. And what are these false teachers teaching? Well, Peter classifies them as destructive heresies. And in the first century, heresy was somewhat of a neutral word. It usually meant a set of teaching coming out of a school of thought. And the word really didn't mean bad or false. And so Peter adds the modifier destructive. The word means ruin, loss, perish, severed. There's a sense of finality to the word. These teachers propagate a perishing worldview that is contrary to God's word and God's character. And it's helpful to note that Peter is not discussing secondary differences in theology. That's not his purpose. The warnings that follow do not seem to concern things like the timing of the rapture and such as how old the earth is. No, Peter is addressing salvific doctrine. This contradicts the true knowledge of God described in chapter 1, verse 3. Doctrine that can bring about eternal damnation is Peter's concern. I think there are three reasons in the text that lead us to that conclusion. The first is the word destruction as the modifier. The content of this false doctrine leads one to perish, to be severed, to be ruined or lost. This differing theology indicates that a person is unsaved. Second, notice that the phrase, even denying the master who bought them. This seems to elevate the severity of the heresy as well. It moves the discussion to doctrine of utmost importance, the person and work of Christ. And third, the severity of the metaphors that Peter will use in verses 4 through 8. The metaphors demonstrate that God's wrath will rest on false teachers in the same way it rested on victims of the flood and the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah. Teaching or believing this kind of doctrine, the kind of doctrine that Peter is discussing, will lead one to eternal punishment. In chapter 1, Peter points out that there is a divinely provided true knowledge of Christ that leads to eternal life. In chapter 2, he's addressing destructive heresies that will lead one to eternal judgment and punishment. And so Peter is dealing with teaching that leads one to destruction. There's room for secondary disagreements within the church on secondary matters. There is no room in the church for disagreement over core gospel doctrine related to who God is, what he's done for us in the gospel, and the absolute authority of his word. Peter is stating clearly that these false teachers are unsaved and will face eternal judgment if they do not repent and exercise faith in the gospel. But what about the phrase, "who bought them," at the end of verse 1? Doesn't this mean that these men were genuine Christ followers bought by Christ's sacrifice? And if so, how could their end be eternal destruction? The context of this passage, as well as biblical history, biblical theology more broadly, is helpful here. The end of verse 1 indicates that these teachers are bringing destruction upon themselves. By their destructive denial of Christ as Lord, these false teachers are complicit in the judgment that God will bring upon them. Church history has helped us to categorize what Peter is saying here. He's describing the work of Christ as sufficient enough to purchase these men. And yet, by their flagrant and arrogant denial of sound gospel doctrine, these men are demonstrating that Christ's work is not effective for them. So Christ's work was sufficient enough to save them, but not effective in saving them because of their denial of Christ as Lord and their complicit in their own judgment. But more troublesome than their mere existence is the fact in verse 2 that these false teachers will lead many others to follow them into destruction. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. Peter predicts that these secretly introduced doctrine, this secretly introduced doctrine will be embraced by many who profess to be God's people. Notice what causes people to follow these teachers. It's their sensuality. Sensuality, that is outrageous conduct. Conduct that's shocking to public decency. Lewdness, wantonness. It has an arrogant strut to it. Nicole and I spent a week with my in-laws in Pennsylvania, and one day we visited a dairy farm, which in addition to being home to cows, was home to this peacock. Now we sat aghast as this peacock bullied these 1,000-pound cows. See, they have to reach through the gate in order to get their feed, and the peacock is standing in the feed trough. And every time a cow reaches his head through, he gets attacked by the peacock and retreats. Any of these cows could have swiftly brought an end to this 10-pound bird. But they didn't. And the result was that the peacock thought he owned the farm. And that's the picture of these false teachers. They strut around arrogantly engaged in destructive doctrine, which leads to a host of polluted, shameful, flagrantly sinful behavior. And typically, the New Testament uses sensuality with a sexual connotation. This matches the broader context of chapter 2. These false teachers will have a depraved flair to their conduct. Their destructive teaching extends from damning theology, like denying Christ as Lord, to depraved behavior, almost certainly including flagrant and arrogant sexual sin. And sadly, Peter predicts that many who profess to follow Christ will follow their doctrine and their conduct. And because people of the church will follow them into this, into sensuality and licentiousness, Peter says the way of truth will be maligned or blasphemed. See, their behavior, these people who profess faith in Christ, who are engaged in sensuality, their behavior is to tell a lie about the gospel. Engagement in destructive doctrine and unrepentant sin has no place in the life of a Christ follower who serves as Christ's ambassador. The church, by its words and actions, tells the world what God is like, what he thinks, how he acts. And for a Christian to be unrepentantly and flagrantly engaged in conduct that contradicts God's word maligns the gospel. This is one reason righteousness in the life of an individual Christian and the life of a church family is so vital. For about a year in college, I took part in a Bible study on my floor. And we studied various things. At one point, we picked up a book called The New Kind of Christian. And it started off fantastically. But the deeper we moved into the book, the more and more dangerous the theology became. And by the time the author made the claim that belief in Christ for salvation was not necessary, one guy in particular, it was too late. He had adopted this man's destructive heresy. This friend that I walked and drove to church with week after week after week had forsaken the gospel the Bible so clearly portrays for a false alternative. And the result in his life is that the destructive theology has led to destructive behavior, characterized by the same kind of sensuality that Peter discusses in chapter 2. Sound doctrine is vital for the local church. Look at verse 3. And in their greed, that is the false teachers, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. The greedy hearts of these false teachers will cause them to exploit the rest of the church by lying and spreading false words. False teachers teach for their own benefit. But listen to the ominous warning at the end of verse 3. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. This bellows in the text. God's hand is steadied against these false teachers, but not for long. Notice the words idle and asleep. Because God's wrath isn't immediate, the world and even the church can grow apathetic towards this side of God's nature. Just because God's wrath isn't immediate, it doesn't mean it's not actual. That peacock on the farm was drunk with power. In his mind, there were no consequences to his arrogant behavior. And those caught up in destructive doctrine fall prey to the very same thing. They seem to accumulate great reward and success and satisfaction from their destructive doctrine and wanton conduct, but it's a ruse. God's wrath will pour in destructive fury against all people who embrace destructive doctrine. Remember, Peter's theme is that God rescues the church and punishes the unrighteous. But how do we know this is true? How can Peter make this claim? So in verses 4 through 8, Peter will give us examples from history about why he can claim that God can rescue the righteous and punish the unrighteous. And he provides three examples. Each of these follow the if-then pattern. The ifs in verses 4 through 8, the then in verse 9. Let's start in verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Now look to verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the righteous, unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. The reference here is likely to the angels who rebelled with Satan before Adam and Eve fell. But we don't need to be certain of their identity for Peter to make his point. Some angels sinned and God promised to judge them. He didn't spare them. Rather, he cast them into hell where they await future judgment. God's wrath is neither idle nor asleep. The second event is found in verse 5. And he did not spare the ancient world, but he preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now look again to verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and his family were spared from the calculated and swift judgment of God. If God was faithful to judge the ungodly in Noah's day, then God will be faithful to judge the ungodly in our day. And if God was faithful to rescue righteous Noah and his family, then God will be faithful to rescue his people today. Thirdly, verses 6 through 8, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Now verse 9 again. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Peter spends the longest time on this event. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham's nephew Lot settles here. He makes his home in these twin cities. And Peter says they're characterized by wickedness and lawlessness and sensual conduct. Peter reminds us that God condemned them to destruction by reducing them to ashes. And he rescued righteous Lot at the same time. He wants us to know that Lot was oppressed by the sensuality of the men and women around him. Lot felt his righteous soul tormented day by day by their lawless deeds. Peter likely spends this much time elaborating because he wants to develop the contrast between the righteous who will experience God's rescue and the unrighteous who will experience God's wrath. Here's the bottom line. If God rescued Lot, he'll be faithful to rescue his church. If God punished the evil residents of Sodom and Gomorrah, then God will be faithful to punish the evil in our day. God's judgment is neither idle nor asleep. Our passage closes in verses 9 through 10a, and let's look at it more carefully. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Peter's making dual points. The first, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. The second, the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So who are the godly? Well, they're the ones who, like Noah and Lot, are oppressed by the unrighteousness around them. These are God's people. And Peter writes that God knows how to rescue his people from temptation. The term temptation is typically used to refer to tests that one experiences as a result of his or her commitment to Christ. The exact word is found only three other places besides 2 Peter in the New Testament. The first is Revelation 3:10. And Jesus says, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth." This is Christ's letter to the church in Philadelphia. Jesus praises them since they've kept his word and have not denied his name. Because of their endurance, he promises to preserve them from the hour of testing, which is to come upon all who dwell on the earth. He promises to come quickly, and he urges them to hold fast what you have so no one can take away your crown. The emphasis here is on endurance through trial. The second use is Hebrews 3:8. "Do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness." The term in Hebrews is used of an analogy of wandering Old Testament Israel in the wilderness. The immediate context of Hebrews 3:8 helps us understand the word. In 3:6, a few verses earlier, the writer says that we are Christ's house if we hold fast our confidence and hope firm until the end. In Hebrews 3:12 through 14, the writer discusses the necessity of the ministry of the body's daily encouragement so that none will fall away from the living God by being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. He then writes in verse 14, "We become partakers of the gospel if we hold fast our confidence firm until the end." Again, the emphasis is endurance. The third use is Jesus again, Luke 8:13. "Those on the rocky soil," this is the parable of the sower, "those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in a time of temptation or trial, fall away." Jesus is telling a parable. He makes it clear that there are men or women who seem to receive the word of the gospel with joy, and yet they have no firm root. They believe for a while as things go well for them, but in a time of temptation or trial, they fall away. Again, the emphasis is endurance. Endurance is a sign of new life. It's a mark. It's fruit. Endurance makes it clear that one actually is saved. This is what Peter says in Matthew 24, that those who endure to the end will be saved. He's not saying that endurance saves an individual. That's a false gospel. Jesus is saying, rather, endurance is a sign that salvation has already taken place. God will rescue his people from this trial. He will preserve his people to the end. We are his sheep, and Jesus says in John 10 that no one will be able to snatch us out of his hand. This is glorious good news. The follower of Christ need not worry, need not panic. He rescued Noah. He rescued Lot. He will rescue his people and preserve us till the end. So the second point in verse 9, God knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment in the day of judgment, particularly those who indulge the flesh and despise authority. You see, just as God knows how to rescue the church, God knows how to punish the unrighteous. Well, who are the unrighteous? Those who die without saving faith in Christ. Those who die without Christ's righteousness covering them. Those who do not possess a true righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. These are the men and women who deny the Master and believe and spread destructive doctrine. They are the rocky soil who rejects the gospel when trial comes. They are the men and women from 2 Peter 1 who stumble. These are the men and women who seem to show short-term evidence of new life, but who have demonstrated the fact they were never saved to begin with by chasing after destructive doctrine and corresponding sensuality. So let's think back to what Peter is communicating in this passage. First, a destructive and heretical worldview will infiltrate the church. Church, you can count on this. Destructive doctrine is a set of beliefs or worldview that leads one to reject God, his character, and his ways. This destructive doctrine also leads to sensual, flagrant, sinful conduct. Destructive thinking always leads to destructive behavior. And this destructive doctrine and unrighteousness will bring about mounting pressure on God's people who are aligning their lives by God's word. But Peter holds out hope, doesn't he? God can rescue his church, and he will. And although there are no commands in this part of chapter 2, in fact, there are no commands at all in chapter 2, there's a clear implication for the first century church. That is, be steadfast in sound doctrine. Be resolute, unwavering, persistent in sound doctrine. For the protection and edification of its members, a church needs to be relentlessly dedicated to studying, teaching, and applying God's truth. This is how the church helps one another endure in the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. So what about us? What about our church family? What's the relevance of this in our context? First, we must acknowledge that the very same danger that existed for the first century church exists in our context as well. We're just as prone to the winds of various and destructive doctrines. The Apostle Paul predicted this as well. Listen how he describes the work of ministry the whole body participates in together. This is Ephesians 4, 13 to 14. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, we, that is the church, are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by various waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. You see, a healthy church is one who can withstand destructive heresies brought in from the world. Tides of cultural values and destructive doctrine will assail a church. And a healthy church will grow in its ability to teach and defend sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict God's word, God's character, and his ways. And if destructive doctrine will lead men and women to eternal damnation, then the church needs to be steadfast in sound doctrine. There is eternal judgment and eternal life at stake. The church needs to be steadfast in sound doctrine. So what are a few practical ways we can do that? First, insist on sound doctrine from this pulpit and from every other teaching venue in this church. We ought not be hungry for entertaining teaching. We ought to be hungry for God's word taught with clarity. The job of the preacher or teacher is to explain God's word clearly. Come to glory in God as you grow in your knowledge of him and his ways. When we leave this building on Sunday, we should not be saying great sermon or great lesson, but we serve a great, great God. The purpose of the sermon each week is to ground us together as a church family in his word. It provides a common understanding of sound doctrine and direction and mission as we leave this place and go out into a world that does not maintain the biblical values. This is why our corporate prayers and the lyrics of the songs we sing together, the content of our sermons and lessons need to be grounded in the Bible, not man-generated wisdom. Second, take responsibility for your own growth in sound doctrine. Bob mentioned this last week. We become what we behold. This is part of the reason time in the Word is so vital for the follower of Christ. We know God through his Word. We know his heart. We know his ways through his Word. And that's why we should so deeply and meaningfully engage in it personally. Your discipline in the Word ought to advance as you walk with Christ longer and longer. If you're still doing the same thing you did 10 years ago, spend some time with a friend thinking through how you could advance in personally rooting yourself in sound doctrine. It could mean for you disciplining yourself to read the Word daily. It could mean you become more purposeful and thoughtful about what you're going to read in advance. It could mean you move from simply reading the Word to outlining the Word. It could mean you pick up a good theology book and read it with a few members. But let's not just grow in our knowledge of God. Let's not just grow in our knowledge of sound doctrine. Let's grow in our love for God. Sound doctrine leads, it ought to lead, to a love for God and his people. Third, help others grow in sound doctrine. This is a vital component of biblical community. Whether it's in a one-on-one setting, in a small group, in a Sunday class, in your devotions together as a family before bed. Listen to the writer of Hebrews in chapter 3. Take care, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Here's the antidote. but exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold fast our confidence, original confidence, firm to the end. The writer makes it clear in Hebrews that sin is deceitful, and it can cause those who professed faith in Christ to fall away. This is the same argument Peter makes in our passage. The antidote is a church family day by day by day exhorting one another. The result is that the church family will hold our confidence together firm to the end. So over a cup of coffee in a living room during a small group or in your children's bedroom, engage with one another in love over sound doctrine. Let's not pass along earthly wisdom. Let's pass along God's timeless and eternal truth. Fourth, engage others with the claims of Christ. But engage, don't rant. The gospel is too glorious to shout at non-Christians in anger. It was divine initiative that caused us to be born again to a living hope. Our non-Christian friends need to respond in faith to the very same gospel. And in 1 Peter, Peter encourages us to respond with gentleness and reverence when we suffer for the sake of righteousness. And we ought to witness intentionally. We must engage our non-Christian friends and non-Christian culture. All of you are in places of influence. All of you can invest the influence that God's given you for the sake of His kingdom and His word and His ways. Live out His kingdom values. Serve as His ambassador. Know His heart and act accordingly. We should not sit back, but meaningfully engage with joyfulness a non-Christian culture and non-Christian friends all around us. What might it look like to ask one more question of that non-Christian friend? What might it look like to draw them out and help them see their need for a relationship with God through faith in Christ? Fifth and finally, if you're not a Christ follower, I implore you this morning to repent and believe this gospel. Peter made it explicitly clear. God's judgment is neither idle nor asleep. All those who die enduring in destructive doctrine will face an eternal life as the recipients of God's abiding wrath. Won't you turn from the destructive doctrine that marks your life and embrace the true knowledge of Jesus Christ? He has endured God's wrath on behalf of all those who place their faith in Him as Lord, so that we can enjoy His glorious rescue of us. Brothers and sisters, imagine with me what it would look like to be even more devoted to sound doctrine as a church family. What difference might there be in your life, in your personal ministry, in your discipleship, in your outreach to non-Christians in your life, in your small group or Sunday class, in your meeting with a member who works near your office? What difference might it make in your evangelism? Remember the end of the story. The church is rescued. The unrighteous are punished. Eternal life is at stake. God rescues the church and punishes the unrighteous. So let's be steadfast in sound doctrine. Let's pray. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.